Amen. That was great. I am so glad to be here with you today. My name, as was said earlier, is Dr. Christopher Moody. I pastor a First Baptist Church of Beaumont, Texas. I'm also an assistant professor with Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary. I teach online classes for them on the side, and I have been excited all year, ready for this event. I actually called Dr. Patterson. He probably doesn't remember this. I called him, and I said, Dr. Patterson, I think I'm ready to preach at chapel at Southwestern. He said, Chris, I don't think you're ready. A few months later, I called him back. I said, Dr. Patterson, I thought about it, and I have a bachelor's from A&M. I have a THM from Dallas Seminary. I have a PhD from the school you're the president of. I think I'm ready. And he said, no, Chris, I don't think you're ready. I said, but Dr. Patterson, I kept going. I said, Dr. Patterson, I love to hunt. I love to fish. We have that in common. Just 2 days ago, I was in a marsh in Winnie, Texas. Not many people know where Winnie, Texas is. Hunting ducks 2 days ago. Actually, yesterday morning. He said, Chris, I just don't think you're ready. I said, but Dr. Patterson, I am a text-driven preacher. I preach the Word of God for the Word of God and the power of the Word of God. I think I'm ready. He said, no, Chris, you're just not quite ready. I said, Dr. Patterson, I know Greek, I know Hebrew, I know Latin, I know German, I know French, I can read them. Am I ready? He said, no, Chris, you're just not quite ready. I said, and I thought about it for a second, I said, I wanted to say, well, I have some dirt on you at First Baptist Church of Beaumont and try to bribe my way onto this stage, but I decided to not tell stories about him and Larry Walker hiding in the baptistry and all the other things that I was told. I won't talk about those. But I did say, I said, Dr. Patterson, I am pastoring the church you grew up in, and it's something that I've wanted to do, which is I had earlier done a church plant for about 7 years, and now I'm doing a revitalization, and the Lord is using it. I think I'm ready. He said, Chris, you're just not quite ready yet. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll do it for free. And he said, now you're ready. It's a great way to introduce myself. That actually didn't happen, but if it did, that's how it would happen. I am excited to present to you one of the truths that I heard a pastor preach in 1996 at Dallas Theological Seminary. There were two messages I remember, two points that I remember in sermons I heard in chapel that have stuck with me. I'm giving you the best point that I can possibly give. It's not 3 points, it's just simple 1 point. The other sermon that I'm not going to preach is, don't leave this place without your morality in check. Do not embarrass the Lord on the field of his harvest. And I heard Dr. Patterson preach that at our graduation service in 2006, and that has stuck with me. There is no quicker way to get out of ministry and destroy the work that God has done in your life than to let immorality creep in. Deal with it here before you get out there. Now that's one message. The other message that I'd like, and I heard, and I'd like to share, comes from the 17th chapter of Judges. Go ahead and turn there with me. Judges chapter 17. A pastor, still pastoring, Denton Bible Church, named Tommy Nelson, preached this passage, and it has been a constant place I return when I think through those aspects of ministry that send us in tailspins. And if you find yourself in a church plant or a church revitalization, this is a passage that hopefully will mean a lot to you. And the question is, when are you ready? And the answer is, when you are ready to not use God. And that's the simple statement of the morning. Don't use God. God is not a means to an end. And if you're here looking to have a salary and a nice house and a nice church and a nice library and a big staff and the accolades and the applause of people, you are in the wrong place. Don't use God. Now this story here in chapter 17 of Judges bears that out. It really becomes for us a statement of the mess that this world is in. This chapter is a mess. Matter of fact, chapters 17 through the end of this book are those passages you don't read often to your kids. There's some crazy stuff that happens in Judges, period, but it actually reaches a climax at the end of the book. Now, incidentally, chapter 17 through the end of the chapter, chapter 21, chapter 17 through 21, does not occur chronologically with the chapters before it. Before we even read, if you'll just flip over to the 20th chapter, look at verse 28. Here's the context of this section. It says, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it," that's the ark, "to minister in those days." Phinehas. Now, if you know your Old Testament, Phinehas was a high priest. And this is a strange reading at the end of the book of Judges. Phinehas goes all the way back to the days of Joshua. The first time he's mentioned is in the book of Numbers. This is a contemporary of Joshua. Either Judges lasts 350 years. So either this is a 400-year-old man, or chapter 17 through 21 occur chronologically with the first two chapters of the book of Judges. And that's the way to read this. So here you have a weird, strange chapter, chapter 17. This is a chapter that mentions no heroes, no judges. It is the first time in 19 chapters that you, or 16 chapters that you see this. There's no judges mentioned here. Why is it here? Well, it diagnoses a problem. It diagnoses national and individual decay and disaster. And it's going to describe why you have these seven cycles in the book of Judges. Chapter 17 through 21 will tell us that. This text is true of any nation, any church, any individual. It was true of Rome in 476. It was true of France in 1789. It was true of Russia in 1917. It was true of Germany in 1936. And it's true of America today. Now, in the beginning of this book, you see these problems arising. And really, there's three main ones. First and foremost, you have the problem of compromise. The compromise of truth, the compromise of morals, the compromise of why the people do what they do. That compromise gets into the second problem in the book, and that is a problem with parents. Parents outsourcing the education of their children, the discipleship of their children to someone else. It just takes one generation to drop the baton, and this generation did it. Contrasting to the book of Joshua, where you have victory through faith and faithfulness. Here you have failure through compromise, and the parents have compromised, and the kids don't know their Bibles, and the new generation doesn't know the precepts of God from the past generation. There wasn't a teaching of the kids. Also, the priests, the pastors of the day, didn't teach the Word of God in purity. And you see these three things bear out in this chapter. So let's start reading. Verse 1. "Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim." The word Ephraim, the name of this particular tribe, means fruitfulness. These are the prima donnas. These are the best of the best. So you have this great tribe with a man of the hill country whose name was Micah. "He said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.'" He's a crook, but at least he's an honest crook. She makes an excuse for him. Verse 3. "He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, 'I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return to you.'" God's revelation is rejected by mom, and you see a mess brewing. Keep reading. "So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces. Notice the difference. 1,100 pieces are promised. She doesn't even follow through with her own commitment. 200 pieces of silver, and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah." And why leave the image alone? Let's add more to it. Verse 5. "Then the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest." What a mess. Saturated with error. He's broken most of the Ten Commandments in this one little phrase here. Commandment 1 and 2, no idols. Did that, check. Don't lie to your mama. Commandment number 5, did that. Don't steal, commandment number 8. Don't covet, commandment number 10. He covers the field of sin in this one short passage.
It's a mess. Now, verse 6 tells how we got to this place. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In other words, the world and God are intermeshed and there's no authority. Every man did what is right in his own eyes. And this will be the refrain. This will be the chorus that will be said 4 times in this section. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There is no king in Israel. There was no absolutes, no justice. Authority is challenged at every point. Truth is relativized. Humanism is enthroned. And here's the scene. This sounds awfully like the text or the context in which I pastor, in which you will pastor. We live in a day and age where if you don't define what it means to be a minister of the gospel in its purity and with the inerrant, authoritative, relevant, perfect word of God as your source of all authority, you will continuously, even if you do lift this book up as your truth source, you will continue to have this as your context in which you preach. We are closer today to Acts chapter 17 than we are to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you see Peter preaching, and he uses all sorts of biblical allusions and illustrations. He uses the word scriptures, and the people in the audience, they knew what it meant. He talks about David, and they go, yeah, that's the greatest king that Israel's ever known. He uses the word Israel, and they know who Israel is. He quotes from Joel, and they know that prophet. And then that's Peter, but in Paul, in front of the men of Athens in chapter 17, that's the context we live in, where you use the word scriptures, and there in that chapter, Paul uses it, and the people say, what scriptures? If he would have said David, they would have gone, who's he? If they'd have said Israel, they might have said, okay, well, yeah, we know that nation, but we're not sure. What do you mean by that? And he definitely couldn't have quoted Joel with any authority. The authority of your ministry will be challenged. And people will think they know what's better than you. I get appointments all the time, people coming in to correct where we're going as a church. I had it in the church plant, but it wasn't nearly like it is in a revitalization. People do what is right in their own eyes. Partly because we've baptized and enthroned the priesthood of the believer instead of acknowledging that we are kingdom of priests under the authority of the king. It's a totally skewed way of reading a distinctive that has made us Baptists for the better part of 200 years. So within that statement, keep reading. What is going to happen here? Verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah. He married into the Levite family who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. He's open-ended. You might be there. You might be thinking that. Wherever I find a church, I'll just go where I find a church. This is this man. He's young. He's a Levite. Who are the Levites? In these days, there were no printing presses. The Levites were the scribes. They were those that were given the responsibility of teaching the fathers so that the fathers and the mothers could teach their kids. The Levites were the priests. They didn't start out that way. In the early part of Numbers chapter 3, you see him founded. But before that, when Moses leads the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, they take the firstborn of the tribes, all the firstborn. It wasn't the Levites who were first the priests. It was the firstborns. They took the best. They took the best of the tribes and made them the pastors, the priests. And within that statement, we've skewed that over and over again. Even in the Middle Ages, the firstborn was for royalty. The secondborn was for military. In the Middle Ages, the thirdborn, the runt of the litter, was for the clergy. Not so in this time. By the time the history of Revelation moves a little forward, by Numbers chapter 3, you see Moses, through the revelation of God, deciding to take those numbers of firstborn, total them up, take the tribe of Levi, total them up, and whichever has the overage, you would pay 5 shekels for those numbers, and that would be given towards the temple ministry. And so these particular Levites are placed in ministry. They're not given land. They're given a splattering of 48 different cities to salt, to salt the nation with righteousness. And so this is who the Levites are. Let's see if he lives up to his calling. Micah, verse 9, said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I might find a place." Now stop. Don't read. What do you expect to happen? If I were to ask you to grab a 3x5 card and write down, what is it that this Levite should do? This place is a mess. It is saturated with doctrinal, moral, sacrificial, legal, ecclesiastical, familial error. It is a mess. Now, in Genesis chapter 32, Moses comes down from the mountain and sees the people in idolatry. What did he do in Genesis 32? Not only did he drop the stones, he took this golden calf, he ground it up into powder, put it over the water like pond scum, and made them drink it. And then he killed, in the process of it, they killed 3,000 of them. See, what would you write on a card in terms of this error? In the Old Testament dispensation, in this time and period, we would have taken our cues as Levites from Leviticus. And you might, I would write this. I would write, "And the Levite spoketh unto Micah, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy, because you have profaned the holy things of the Lord, you shall be cut off. Then the Levite tooketh a sticketh, and beat him over the behindeth." All right? That's what I would say. Or the Eugene Peterson version, he smacked down the Levite, or the Levite smacked down Micah. That's what we should read. What does he do? Verse 10. Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me. Compromise the Bible. Just live with me. I want what I want. You want what you want. It's a perfect marriage." Look what he offers. "I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes. I'll give you 10 shekels and a shirt," the great preacher Paris Reedhead said. 10 shekels in a shirt. "And your maintenance, I'll give you room and board." Now stop. What should he do? He should do what we just talked about. He should take this profanity of this man in his life, all this error, and he should deal with it. There should be punishment within that. What is the punishment? If you're to the letter of the law, if you wrote on your card death, you're pretty harsh. But that's it. Leviticus said that the idolater in this level should be killed. Now, in the church age, we're in a different time and period. But this is where the word of God was at this place. And this is the revelation. What does he do? So the Levite went in. He took the job. Why did he do it? A career move. It made good money. 10 shekels in a shirt, that's good money. He had a price. Let me ask you, student, what is your price? What is your price? Would you go to a church for free? See, until you get to that point, until you don't have a price, in my opinion, you're not ready. You should be willing to do it no matter what the money is, no matter where you live, no matter where the city is. If God tells you, you do it. That's not the case here. He had a price. I love the legendary story. We don't know that Winston Churchill said it, but Winston Churchill sitting down with a lady across dinner, and they're talking, and he, as he was known to be, he was a little crass, and he said to her, "Would you have sex with me for £5 million? And she said, "Well, maybe, I don't know, that's a lot of money, that's a lot of money." Then he said, "Well, would you have sex with me for £5? And she was offended, "I can't believe you just, what kind of woman do you think I am?" And he said, "Well, we've already determined that, now we're just trying to come down to a price." What's your price? Micah wants what he wants. Levite wants what he wants. And they're willing to sell out God for 10 shekels and a shirt. Self-centered religion. You know, it's very subtle in today's culture, but you will be inundated with it. There's not a day that goes by that I don't deal with this very thing as a pastor. Look at what spirituality has become. Keep reading. Verse 11, the Levite agreed to live with them. The man and the young man became, and they became one of his sons. There's no influence as a son. You can't tell him what he wants to hear as a son. This Levite becomes like a son to him. I have people in churches that I've pastored to this day who still consider me a son, and they don't listen to me because they think I'm the hired hand. Verse 12, so Micah consecrated, like fingernails to a chalkboard. Numbers 8 said, humans don't consecrate priests. God consecrates priests. He calls them out. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. No divine authority. He didn't need God. He had a private, personalized religion right here. This is the U.S. Verse 13, look at what spirituality has become. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite as a priest. God has become, in this passage, a four-leaf clover, a sugar daddy, a lucky rabbit's foot. Serve God, because God will do good to you. He will be good for you. Serve God, because God will do you good. This is what I've struggled with for the better part of 18 years. To do good, that God does good in my life, is the idea that God is a means to an end, that I will serve you, but you better not give me cancer. You better not get me fired. You better not allow me to be in a place where I make under X amount of money. What's the point of this passage? The point of this passage is that pressure abounds. Error and immorality are saturated within this time period, and we live in that same time. It is a mess. God has given men of the word. In this day and age, it was the priests. In our day and age, it's the pastors and the teachers. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Who are they today? Let's look. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Who are they? 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. But you, now this isn't just talking to pastors. This is the whole church. Chapter 2, 1 Peter, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, the beauties, the perfections of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. People of light. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Says it again. Verse 6, Revelation chapter 1, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests. That's the corrective. We are a kingdom of priests. Sadly, sometimes the priesthood of all believers has been used to imply a do-it-yourself spirituality. That is not the case here. It's a priesthood of all believers versus the priesthood of each believer. You're not a priest in isolation to go find wherever you might put your feet down. So this is the scene in which we find ourselves in American Christianity. It is a utilitarian Christianity. And here are two applications of this basic imperative. Don't use God. Here's an application. First and foremost, you've got to get your definition of success right. The ministry scorecard has been my greatest source of conflict, intimidation, my greatest, most consistent, most continuous struggle. We live in a culture where pragmatism has been kinged. Pragmatism is one of the greatest blights on Christianity right now that I've ever seen. If it works, it's successful. Success has been lifted up to a place of divinity. That if it works, it must be of God. Now that makes no sense according to the scriptures. Think of Noah. Noah was a phenomenal, successful shipbuilder. But was that his calling? No, he's called to be a pastor. How many people followed the young preacher Noah? He wasn't young, he was old. The old preacher Noah into the ship. His three sons, his wives, and the three sons' wives. That's it. He failed according to the world's eyes, but he was a success according to God's scorecard. Think of Jeremiah. He failed when it came to the people. He was a, He was a great preacher, but he had no fruit. The people rejected him. Even his own ministerial association rejected him. But he was successful in God's eyes. He failed, but he pleased God. Look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his day, when he was alive, no church was founded, no school, no seminary. He wasn't a president. He didn't write a book or any books. He healed and fed thousands. And when he got taken to the cross, they all forsook him. Every one of his followers forsake him. According to men's standards, Jesus was a failure. What is your standard of success? If God were to call you to those levels of success, according to the world's eyes, would you be okay with it? And if you're not okay with it, then your calling needs to be reinstated in your life. You need to search the calling of God. Don't use God. Is God an end or a means to an end? You need to decide this early in your ministerial life, much less your Christian life. Success only in this, that you've done what God has told you to do, regardless of the fruit. I pastor a church that has grown quite a bit, but our money has shrunk. I've struggled with this very thing for the last 6 months. We had to cut our budget 10%. We had to cut our salaries 10%. And I thought through this whole process, and I thought, what in the world is happening here? This is a test, and you will be given this same test in your ministry. Why are you doing what you do? Are you going to be a Levite who serves God for 10 shekels in a shirt, or serves man for 10 shekels in a shirt in that sense? Are you going to be a consumer for what you get out of it, that God is a means to an end, or are you going to be a contributor for what he gets out of it regardless of the fruit? Here's the second application. Besides pragmatism, besides your definition of success and your scorecard, you've got to get the gospel right. See, what I get across the board in the churches that I am a part of is I get gospel light. They don't get the gospel right, they get the gospel light. It is a second blight on Christianity in America, and that is humanism. Where man, not just pragmatism, where success is lifted up as a god, and if it works, it must be of God. We've lifted up man, and we say what's most important is the people, and if they're not happy, and there's not a consensus, then God must not be in it. It gets even more to the point of our gospel, and we sit down and we share with people, hey, do you want to go to heaven? Do you want God to be your sugar daddy and get you a mansion right next to the yellow brick road? That is not the gospel. That is a gospel light. That is a byproduct of what Jesus did in saving us. The question is, do you want to be a part of God's kingdom so that you can be used by him, and all that bound up glory in your life, you will stop defrauding him with your life and you will give him glory, not these other things glory. Not the God of money glory, or the God of ESPN, one of my rival gods. Not those gods, the God of the eternal kingdom. The kingdom of light. Let me ask you that. Go back to that place when you began your Christian life. Why did you repent? Why did you turn from your sin and your self-centered utilitarian life? Because if you turn from it to a utilitarian Christianity, you were given gospel light. We don't follow Christ because he's our sugar daddy. And if you're going to preach that, you're in the wrong school. That is gospel light. Why should a person come to the cross and lay down his life and mortify his flesh through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit? Why should a person embrace the death and say with Paul, like Galatians says in 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live? And it's not because you get a place in heaven. That's a byproduct. That is a beautiful thing. But we aren't selling God. Don't use God. Are you defrauding God of the glory that he could have in your life because of a utilitarian Christianity? A do-it-yourself ministry? This is what Paul told to young Timothy in his last days in ministry training. Listen to this. Tell me if this isn't familiar to our culture. But realize this, that in the last days, difficulty will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. This will be, some of you, your congregation. This will be the people you're trying to reach who God loves and you want to reach them for Christ. Verse 4, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. No absolutes. Truth has been completely worn down, broken down. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. There's no supernaturals. Avoid such men as these, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings. We leave that out as part of the gospel. It's that we fellowship in his suffering. We leave that out. We shouldn't. That's a part of it. It is by free grace. People are not saved by works. It is not list out your sins before you come to Christ and make sure we've worked through them and then you can receive Christ and we can baptize you. It is not lordship salvation that we're talking about. It's utilitarian Christianity that is one of the biggest issues you will face as a young minister, missionary. Persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, Lystra, which persecutions I endured. This is our leader here, Apostle Paul. We follow him in these things. I endured out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who live, listen to this, verse 12, here's a promise. All who live, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will make $100,000 and pastor a mega church. Will be given book deals. Will be taken care of on the mission field and nothing bad will happen to you. Some people in this room, that might happen, but that is not a promise. This is the promise that you will be persecuted. Sometimes from outside the church, sometimes from inside the church. And if you are serious about not using God, you will be persecuted. Because we have a bootstrap culture. Pull yourself up by your bootstrap, get yours while the getting's good, make it happen, force it. Success is everything. Failure means God's not with you. Some of you will get fired in the next 10 years from a church. In your ministry, there's a good chance you will get fired at some point. The statistics are high. That doesn't mean God's not with you. That doesn't mean you're not a success. Now, it could be, but that isn't an equal syllogism. A equals B. It's not the case. Look at what he says. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Verse chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Don't preach a psychological feel-good Christianity. Don't live your ministry to help people live their best life now. That is utilitarian Christianity, and that is not the gospel. Preach the word. Be ready in season. That's when you have fruit. And out of season, that's when you see no fruit. When nobody listens, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke. Wow. Yes, you're to rebuke people. We have elevated the love of God to all the other characteristics where God's love says we can never rebuke. We can't get in people's faces over things. Yes, you can. You need to do it in love, but you need to do it. All scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Says it again. He says it twice. It's pretty important. Preach the word. Rebuke, exhort with great patience, sure, with instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Preach doctrine from the pulpit. I've had people tell me, oh, you can't teach systematic theology on Sunday mornings. Yes, you can. There's a Hebrew word. It's the word hogwash. Yes, you can. You can teach systematic theology. That's not a Hebrew word. All the Hebrew students are going, I don't know that one. Hogwash? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We are there, folks. We're there. You've got to do, in our churches, there's a feel that you got to do a song and a dance and a huge dramatic presentation and slideshows and special events, and there's value in those. But that is not the center of the gospel ministry. It's the preaching of God's word. Don't preach your opinions. Don't preach five steps to successful Christian living by flipping throughout the texts of the Bible and finding those passages that meant a lot to you. Preach the word. Let it say what it says. For they want their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers. They will hire for 10 shekels and a shirt preachers who do that, who tickle them in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, don't use God. Amen. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. You have a message. Invite people into the kingdom. The beauty of God is such that it'll speak for itself as you preach the word and as you live the word and as you preach grace and as you live grace with skin on it. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Stand firm, for I am being poured out like a drink offering and the time of my departure has come, which is death. If you're not ready to be poured out, you are, in the way that God has chosen to put a kingdom of priests on this planet, you are plan A. There is no plan B. And the way that he wants to use you is not to provide for you 10 shekels in a shirt or the exact size church or the exact size mission field or the exact number of converts. He wants to pour you out as a drink offering. Now, if you're there this morning, you've been tracking with what God's word says in Judges 17, and you're wanting to renew that calling with which you were first called, a calling that is not utilitarian, it's not God as a means to an end, that you fell in love with the Savior, and you became a follower of God, and you will follow him even if it is into a fiery furnace, even if it is into a low income, even if it is into a shrinking church. I have pastor friend after pastor friend who said, I grew the church from 800 to 200. That might be you. Blessed subtraction. Jesus is mine. There might be that in your experience. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's a pruning experience. You don't have the big perspective. That's the beauty of Christianity. We have the big picture, but God has the big perspective on your life. He knows what you need. So maybe you need to reaffirm that calling to pour out your life as a drink offering. If that's the case, would you bow in your heads in submission to that calling and pray with me? Father, we pray very clearly a simple truth that resonates in the core of evangelical gospel preaching, revelatory, sovereign God Christianity. And it's this, that we are not here to use you. You are not our sugar daddy. And Father, we reconfirm our calling. And it's a calling to preach the word. To be ready when we see fruit and when we don't, to do the work of an evangelist, to pour our lives out for your kingdom. And Father, call people to die to themselves, to invite them to a picnic in a cemetery. That's our calling, to take up our cross and to follow your son and to invite others to do that, not for what we get out of it, not because it will do us good, because you are worthy of the glory. In the name of Christ, the King of glory, we pray. Amen. Thank you.